Good evening once again, and welcome to our Bible study. I'd like to begin this evening by expressing my gratitude to you for the invitation to come and talk with you about the things of God, especially this subject about our relationships with each other, our relationship with God, of course, first and primarily, but our relationships with our family, because this, ladies and gentlemen, is critical to who we are as the people of God. And I am happy to have the opportunity to talk with you. And I know that that comes primarily as a result of Jim Canada and his confidence in me. And I really appreciate that. And I know that the invitation to come here came as a result of your confidence in him. And I don't think that that confidence is going to be disappointed, ladies and gentlemen. I have known him only for really a short time, but I've been impressed with his preaching and his teaching, his interest in the things of God, his genuineness, and he has told me good things about this congregation, and now I know them firsthand, and I'm expecting to continue to hear good things about what you're doing and about the work here at this place. And if we can help you and encourage you in that in any way, we want to try to do the very best that we can to empower you with all the strength that we can muster. So we thank you, and we look forward to continuing this relationship that we have together and that we've kind of begun this week. We welcome you into our family, not just the family of God, but our family. And we appreciate you a lot. I hope that you'll pray for us and the work that we're trying to do. The Bible describes the world in depressing language. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, the form of crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to degrading passions, to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. Filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Peter describes how they have pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. But ladies and gentlemen, such has really been always the case. During the days of the flood, God observed, the wickedness of man was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and his soul was tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. But our day is not much different, is it? We constantly make observations and complain, really, about the conditions of our world and its deterioration. And really, what we're doing is we're complaining about our circumstances here in this country. And most of the times when we complain, we do not take under consideration the level of atrocity that characterizes other nations. I cannot begin to imagine, ladies and gentlemen, of living in a country where genocide was a regular practice, where ethnic cleansing was something that was a regular fear of the inhabitants. We have recently experienced terrorism. These things are quite common in some places. War. Other forms of hatred are rampant. And when we reflect on what's going on in other places in the world, we mark ourselves down as very blessed. But nevertheless, like Lot, we are oppressed by the conduct of unprincipled men. There is hope, however. This is what Paul wrote. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, that is who we were. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hating and hating one another. And yet Paul says, when the kindness of God appeared, the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. So that being justified by His grace, we could be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the thing that I want to get across tonight is this, that as a result of the transformation that we have experienced, we have become a bridge across which others may come into the family of God and experience the kind of hope and the blessings that we experience. And that, ladies and gentlemen, lays a heavy responsibility upon us as the people of God. It begins, as we've discussed this week, with a renewed mind. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul tells us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we have looked at these charts repeatedly this week, and I will just briefly review them with you. I think we're turned on now. Well, I've been turned on for a while, obviously. Sorry. We observed that Jack and Judith Balswick said, and the logical beginning point of any family relationship is a covenant commitment. And what we've looked at from this standpoint is that this is the way that God establishes and maintains His relationship with us. The logical beginning point is this covenant commitment. The unconditional willingness of God to go to the nth degree for our benefit. Out of this security provided by this covenant love develops grace. That is, His willingness to build into His relationship with us flexibility, adaptability, or we've described it as wobble room, because we are sinners, and the only way that He can negotiate a relationship with us is to have that level of flexibility that involves His willingness to forgive our transgressions against Him. And the Balswick said, in this atmosphere of grace, family members have the freedom to empower each other. That is, to use the power that God has blessed us with to give power to other people, just like God has taken His power and used it to empower us. As we read from Matthew chapter 20, like the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And this empowering leads to the possibility of intimacy between family members, a level of closeness like we have with our relationship with God. And what we're looking at is we've tried to manifest these kinds of principles and discuss them in relationship to how we relate to each other as a couple and how we relate to our children and how our children relate to their parents. And so that we can experience the blessings that God wants us to have and model our relationships with one another after His relationship with us. And we utilize this chart. Talked about the initial covenant, and as the degree of grace increases and the degree of empowering increases, so does the degree of intimacy or the closeness that people have toward each other, that we have toward our God. All based on His unconditional commitment to us. And so we need to be unconditionally committed to our wives. We need to manifest grace in abundant supply, extending forgiveness and being adaptable and flexible in our relationship. Not digging our heels in, but being flexible. And so working to empower each other, we come closer to each other. And we do the same kind of thing with our children. Now the point that I want to make tonight is this. That if we cannot do this in our couple relationships, and we're not very effective at doing it in our relationship with our parents and our children, then how are we going to do it in the Lord's church? Because you see, these same principles apply to us as the people of God. What I want to suggest to you tonight is that we need to have unconditional commitment, not only to the Lord, but to each other. That we need to manifest intense levels of graciousness toward each other. That we need to work to empower each other. And when we do that, then we're going to be drawn closer, not only to the Lord, but to each other. Now in this lesson tonight, we're going to be looking at some passages of Scripture dealing with the concept of the church as the family of God. How that God establishes His relationship with His church on the basis of these principles, and how that that transforms our relationships to each other. Not only our marriage relationship and not only our family, but out of these relationships come this relationship with each other in the church. And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. There is way too much division and hatred and contempt and judgmentalism and all of that kind of thing in the Lord's church. But if the characteristics that are of the world are in the church, how are we then to be a bridge to take the message of the gospel to those that are lost? We will be hampering ourselves to whatever degree that we do not manifest these principles toward each other. And it's a challenge, I recognize that. But God is the model, and this is the challenge that He presents us with. Now I want to share with you this third chart. If a relationship does not spiral into deeper levels of commitment, grace, empowering, and intimacy, then it will stagnate and fixate on contract rather than covenant. That is, you're going to do what I want you to do or else. It will focus attention upon law rather than grace. I'm laying down the rules and you need to line up according to my rules. Possessive power rather than empowering. I take power away from you rather than giving power to you and empowering you. And the result is going to be distance rather than intimacy. And we can talk about these principles in relationship with the church, can't we? We can see evidence of them in the Scripture. We can see evidence such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there where Paul is talking about division in the church at Corinth. And one says, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am of Christ. You see the level of division? And it seems that with regard to their manifestation of spiritual gifts, they seem to be exalting either themselves or others that have peculiar spiritual gifts. It seems like as Paul lists their spiritual gifts, he kind of inverts their perception about the gifts. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but if you'll read through the book of 1 Corinthians and notice the various lists of spiritual gifts from their perspective and then look at the list as Paul inverts them. It seems like that they are exalting those that have the ability to speak in languages that they've not learned. They are exalting those that seem to be have the ability to perform miracles and diminishing those that have such gifts as the gift of prophecy or the gift of understanding or the gift of interpreting tongues. What are they doing? Well, they have a worldly perception. Their idea of power is, I can get on top of the pile by who I'm associated with. Or I can get on top of the pile on the basis of how God has gifted me. Or I can associate myself with somebody else that is gifted with this special gift, and that will elevate me. Look at the idea of possessive power in their thinking. Oh yes, churches in the first century had problems like we'd have. Because see, they were sinners too, taken out of the world. And once a sinner is taken out of the world, there are still vestiges of leftover qualities of their previous father. You remember in John chapter 8 how Jesus talked to the Jews? And they said, well, we're children of Abraham. And he said, if you were children of Abraham, then you would believe in me. And the implication is, if you're a child of Abraham, then you are a child of God. So in effect, what they're saying is, we're the children of Abraham, we're the children of God. And Jesus' response to them was, you are of your father, the devil. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, from what we have noticed already in the quotations that we've read from already tonight, we know that that's where we came from. That's the family that we came from. And we've been brought into a new family, into the family of God. And we're to be like Him, and we're to model our relationships with each other, even in the family and in the church and in our marriages, after the way that God relates to us, so that we are associated with this family. We take on these qualities as a result of our renewed mind. We need to learn to give ourselves to each other as the body of Christ in unconditional commitment. We need to learn to be gracious to each other. And if we apply ourselves diligently to empowering each other, then together we will experience the kind of intimacy between us that God wants us to have. We will not only be close to God, but we will be close to each other. And we will be the microcosm of heaven that God intends the church, His family, to be. Now, I want you to look with me tonight at some biblical evidence of just exactly what we've been talking about. For example, the unconditional commitment that members of the body of Christ are supposed to have toward one another. I want you to look with me in Galatians chapter 2. Now this is expressive of the kind of self-sacrificial spirit that we have. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now, all of us would understand that as Christians, we should completely and unconditionally give our lives to the Lord. That's what Paul says that he did. Now, I want you to notice with me that out of that commitment to Christ, there comes for Paul a commitment to others. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 8 and following. As he describes himself and his relationship with these Corinthians. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now notice that he's kind of rehearsing what we talked about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that he has completely given himself to the Lord. He says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death works in us, but life in you. Now he shifted gears right there. Death works in us, but life in you. What's his business? He is communicating the message of life through Jesus Christ to these people at this sacrifice to himself. He is persecuted. He is afflicted. He is forsaken. All of these are evidence of the things that he's willing to do and the commitment that he has made to preaching the gospel to these people. He says, "But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Now I want you to look at that. Look at those phrases. For you. He is making these sacrifices for them because of his commitment not only to Christ but to them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's an unconditional commitment of life. We make that kind of commitment to each other as members of the body of Christ. You see further evidence of it throughout Scripture. These early Christians in the church at Jerusalem, for example, in Acts chapter 6, congregation is composed of Jews. Amongst that congregation, there are those that are of Hellenistic culture and influence. This Hellenistic culture and influence in the city of Jerusalem could have been an object of intense prejudice and hatred. And so in the congregation in Jerusalem, there are these Hellenistic widows that the text says are being neglected in the daily serving of food. They are poor, folks. They're being neglected in the daily serving of food. It's the Hellenistic widows that are being neglected. Now, if you were from that Hellenistic culture living in that tightly knit Jewish city of Jerusalem, and your Hellenistic widows were being neglected, what would you think? They're doing this because we are Hellenistic. We are not like them, and so therefore they're withholding from us. And so there is a complaint. But I want you to notice the attitude of the church in Jerusalem. The complaint arises, and the apostles say, "You choose from among yourselves men that are qualified that we can put in charge of this." And they did. In other words, they accepted the different culture together with their culture. And there was an unconditional commitment that was made and evidenced in that action. And the indication in Scripture is that they had good hearts as they accepted each other. But the same thing is true later on, of course. Paul and Barnabas had been out here in the Gentile world preaching. They'd gone back to the church at Antioch that had sent them out, a church composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Some teachers came down from Jerusalem and said, "These Gentiles need to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses in order to be saved." In other words, they need to be Jews if they're going to be saved. Paul and Barnabas went up to the church in Jerusalem. They found out that that teaching was not characteristic of that congregation, and it was not what the apostles taught. It was not what the elders in the city of Jerusalem taught. And so no longer were the Gentiles compelled to be circumcised nor to observe the law of Moses in order to be saved. In other words, Gentiles are now embraced into this body and accepted because of the kind of commitment, the kind of covenant they had toward each other. They recognized that they had been all baptized into one body by one Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. They had all been brought into the same family. And they were all sons of God All children of his, all in his family, and they were committed, therefore, to each other. Well, did they manifest grace to each other? It was the intention of the Lord for them to manifest grace toward each other. Sometimes they didn't. I want you to look with me in Romans, the 12th chapter. And how Paul calls on these brethren to manifest graciousness with each other. In verse 9 beginning, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." You might call that the level of commitment they had. "Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints." The level of commitment that they have to each other. "Practicing hospitality." And then in verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, that's a grace statement. People need to be cursed sometimes, don't they? Because they have sinned against God and they've sinned against you. But what he's saying is, don't do that. Instead, extend a blessing. That's grace. That's flexibility. That's adaptability. That's not treating people as they deserve. That's being like the Father who is described in Psalm 103 as not dealing with us according to our iniquities, but acting like a Father who has compassion upon His children. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Ladies and gentlemen, these people are so close and so intertwined that their emotions are aligned with each other. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Now, you're only going to do that if you are able to accept them, aren't you? Be gracious with them. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Then in verse 17, he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Ladies and gentlemen, that's graciousness. You can't do that without graciousness. He says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. And if he's thirsty, you give him drink." And this is graciousness. Now somebody says, "Well, you didn't read the rest of it." It says, by doing this, you're going to heap burning coals on his head. And we interpret that and say, well, that what that means is we're going to kill him with kindness. You ever heard that? We're going to kill him with kindness. That is not what this passage is talking about at all. And we think to ourselves, well, okay, I'll bless them. But they're going to get theirs. God's going to execute his vengeance on them, and I'm going to look forward to that. They're going to get theirs. It's just a matter of time. And that's kind of the way we want to interpret this. But ladies and gentlemen, it's a fleshly and worldly way that we're using to try to interpret the Scripture, because that's not what this passage is saying at all. If you look back at the Old Testament, this idea of heaping burning coals on their head had to do with bringing a level of sensitivity of conscience to the person that was guilty of the sin. And so through the kindness and the manifestation of graciousness, sensitivity of conscience on the one that is guilty of sin is the idea in this text. And so he says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. You see that? Manifestation of grace. That's what they were supposed to be doing toward each other, and that's what we're supposed to be doing toward each other too. You see further evidence of it in Romans, the 14th chapter. This passage is absolutely brilliant. I'm afraid that sometimes what we're doing is we're looking to see what we can put in and leave out of Romans chapter 14. I'd just like for you to put that whole discussion on the back burner. Matter of fact, if you want to, you can turn up the heat and burn it. What we're going to look at here is the way that they were supposed to manifest graciousness toward each other. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. You hear what he's saying? Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. In other words, God has been gracious to him, and he's calling on us then to be gracious to him too. We are not privileged to view him with contempt, nor are we privileged to view the other person with condemning judgment. For the Lord, it says, has accepted him. We are to be gracious with each other. Now, as the passage continues to unfold about this matter of eating meat sacrificed to idols, in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, "We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Look at the self-sacrificial spirit, the commitment that you're making to this weak brother, and the graciousness with which you are going to treat him. You see that? Graciousness. We who are strong ought to, shall we say, empower the one who is weak. We ought to lift up the fallen. We ought to bless those who are cursing us. We ought to be those that feed our enemies and give them something to drink. This is graciousness. We need to manifest these qualities in the Lord's church, ladies and gentlemen. If we are unsuccessful in manifesting these kind of qualities in the church, how in the world do we think that we're going to take a healthy kind of relationship concept to those people that are in the world? You see, we are in the business of being a bridge in our relationship with those people that are out there in the world and their relationship with God. We're the ones that they're going to have to walk across to find the forgiveness that they need. And if we can't communicate it to them, then we have lost our understanding of what the message of the gospel is all about. If all we can spew out is hatred amongst ourselves, what's attractive about that to a person that's in the world out there who sees that hatred already manifest amongst the people with whom they associate? How are we any different? We need to manifest the kindness and the graciousness of God amongst ourselves and to those who are in the world. We need to realize that we're actually in the business of reparenting people. We've already talked about John chapter 8 and those Jews who prided themselves on being the children of Abraham. He said, "You are of your father the devil." As members of the family of God, what we are doing is trying to teach people about God who is their father. The job of spiritual leaders is that of reparenting people. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verses 7 and following. Paul talks here about his relationship with these in Thessalonica. He says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." Look at the level of commitment. "Because you had become very dear to us." Look at the level of intimacy. But I want you to notice that the level of intimacy is shaped in a familial kind of language. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. That's the way I treated you. It's a familial concept, isn't it? But that's not all. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about those that would be qualified as elders. And one of those qualifications is that this person that would be an elder or an overseer must be one who manages his own household well. For if he can't manage his own household well, how is he going to manage the church of God? Another way to say it, how is he going to manage the family of God? You see? We're in the business of reparenting people, teaching them about God, who is the Father. And this leadership is about empowering other people. These that would be elders, Peter admonishes in 1 Peter chapter 5, not to lord over the flock, that is, to take possessive power. They're not to rule for sordid gain, that is, for their own benefit. But they are to oversee this flock in a way that communicates the message of graciousness with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that they might come to repentance and be what the Lord wants them to be. That's what these elders are in the business of doing. They're proving themselves as examples to the flock. What kind of power are they using? They're crushing people down? No. They're lifting people up. They're lifting people up as fathers might their children. The church is designed to empower people. We usually don't use the word empowering with regard to it. The term that we talk about is edification. We talk about the work of the church, and it falls into three categories, we say. We talk about benevolence. Look how empowering that would be. We talk about evangelism, and then we talk about edification. What is edification? We're doing those things that build other people up. We're teaching them the message of gospel. And the Lord is with us as we're taking these disciples and training them to function in the world, in the church, and in their personal lives. Now think about those three categories for a moment. All of the instructions that I can find given relative to what the church is in the business of doing has to do with training people to live appropriately in their personal life. Such things as not stealing, but laboring so that you have to give to those that are in need. Not lying, but telling the truth. Living in your relationship with your spouse in the way that God instructs, that's a personal thing. Teaching and training your children, that's a personal kind of thing. And then part of our instruction involves how we're going to function as part of the family of God, as part of the body of Christ. You say, well, what's all that about? Well, read with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following. And observe how that the text says that Christ gave gifts to men. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as pastors and teachers. Some as apostles. Why? For the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. So that these saints are equipped to do the work of service. So that every joint is supplying what it's supposed to. So for the building up of the body. You see? What's this all about? Well, it's our business to build one another up. So the things that we say and the things that we do and the actions that we perform in a worship assembly like this are designed with those objectives in mind. We're empowering each other. We're helping people to be transformed, to be renewed in their mind, and to be the kind of people that fit well in the family of God. All these gifts are given to accomplish these kinds of objectives. And somebody says, well, now all those are miraculous gifts. No, they're not either. If you look at the list that's described in the book of Romans, you'll see that there is a gift of service, there's the gift of giving, and a variety of other gifts that are not miraculous in nature, although they are spiritual in nature. And I would suggest to you that these lists are not meant to be in any way exhaustive, because there are too many lists of spiritual gifts in Scripture. And the lists are all different. So what I want you to do is to search yourself and make a determination about the spiritual gifts that God has given you, and recognize that what He is calling on you to do is to use the spiritual gifts that He has granted to you to empower other people with them. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and observe that all the spiritual gifts that are talked about there and how Paul focuses attention on how all these are given for the common good, for the edification of the group. And somebody says, well, I don't have any gifts. Well, I go back to Ephesians chapter 4. That which every joint supplies, and you don't have any? God overlooked you? God didn't give you anything? I don't think so. I think God has granted all of us gifts. And He's calling on us to use whatever gifts that He has given us in a way that glorifies Him and honors Him and builds up His people and helps them to be what He wants them to be. Because He's in the business, you see, of empowering people. And that's the business that we have allied ourselves with. Is it any wonder then that Jesus would say, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are the bridge. We're the light. We're the salt. We need to use the talents to empower people, and we need to use our abilities to communicate who the Lord is so that He can be glorified. And develops out of that an intimacy that is absolutely phenomenal. In the New Testament, we read in the very earliest stages of the preaching of the gospel, first congregation there in Acts chapter 2. And the text indicates that they are continuing day by day with one another, taking their meals together. But not only that, they're caring for each other because they have a situation that is involved in, is a situation of intense poverty. And they're so close with each other that they're taking care of each other in this way. In Acts, the fourth chapter, it is so intense that this man Barnabas has a piece of property and he sells the property and he brings the proceeds of the sales and he lays them at the apostles' feet for distribution to those in the group. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, do you understand the level of intimacy and the level of commitment and the level of graciousness and the intent to empower that must be present in Barnabas, this man who is known as the son of encouragement? That's who we're supposed to be like. This level of intimacy is what the Lord wants in this church. And observe in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul has admonished these Corinthians to lay by in store on the first day of every week, they're taking up a contribution for the poor in Jerusalem. He talks about the churches of Macedonia who have gone beyond what he could even expect of them. He says, out of their poverty, they have begged for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Look at the level of intimacy. But now I want you to notice as he talks about that, he calls attention to this work that they are doing it, and he describes it as a gracious work. This gracious work that you're doing. And then in addition to that, he cites Jesus, who left heaven and manifest His graciousness to you. And the implication of what He's saying is you're following His example. You have been transformed by what He has done for you. And now you are doing the same thing for others. You see that? This gracious work. Well, how did they do that? Well, the text says they first gave themselves to the Lord. And then Paul added, and to us. first gave them, they unconditionally committed themselves to the Lord and unconditionally committed themselves to each other. Now, one more thing. I believe that the Lord, our God, our Father, has raised us up for just such a time as we are currently experiencing. What do you mean? Well, I believe that God has brought the people of God together in this generation to meet the needs of the world in our generation, to communicate to the world His graciousness, that He is calling on us to serve His purpose for our generation. And we look around all over the world and we complain about how the world is deteriorating, and we're right. We're right. I'm here to suggest to you that the people that God is raising up to do something about the deterioration of the world is you and me. You remember the story of Esther and Mordecai? Esther was a Jew, and she became the queen during the reign of Ahasuerus. And Mordecai was her cousin. When Esther learned about the plot by Haman to destroy the Jews, she told Mordecai about it. Mordecai, in unconditional commitment to his people and to his God, said this to Esther: "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." And then he says, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Oh, you talk about laying on the responsibility. Old cousin Mordecai knew just what to say and how to do it. Esther, God evidently has raised you up to empower this people of yours. You are committed to them. You cannot be silent. And so what he did is he empowered Esther to speak to the king. And you remember the rest of the story. How Haman was hung and the Jews were delivered. All by the power of God as he acted through this one person, Esther. Now I want you to notice that God in his providence had put Esther right at that place at that particular time to do this work. The devil is our Haman. But we are the hope of those who would turn to God. God has raised us up to serve His purpose in our generation. He is our deliverer. The battle belongs to Him. And we are His. And He will empower us to accomplish His purpose. And you have been raised up for just such a time as right now. And I call on you tonight to be the bridge across which the world walks into the family of God. Because that, ladies and gentlemen, is what God is calling on us to do. Yes, the world is deteriorating, but we are its light. And that means that we have to live after His model. In our marriages, and in our families, and in the congregations all around, so that we can be the kind of bridge that God wants us to be as we invite the world into the family of God. Do you need to cross the bridge tonight? Are you a member of the family of God? You need to be. Whatever changes that you need to make, would you make the commitment to the Lord tonight to be part of His family? Would you become a child of God? Would you repent of the sins that you've committed? Would you be buried with Him in baptism, completely and totally giving yourself in commitment to Him unconditionally? Would you do that? Would you do that? If you've done things that have indicated that you're on a different path, and after you've committed to the Lord, you've stopped being committed to Him, would you repent of that? Use your life in this generation to serve the purpose of God. If so, you need to come forward right now. Won't you do it? As together we stand and as we sing.